Now, when we come to verse 10, I was thinking to myself how difficult it is to try and convey the magnitude of these words. These are astonishing words which we have come to in our studies. I said last time that it's quite fitting as we come to the Easter time of year that the Lord has brought us to this stage. This is good preparation for us as we meditate and contemplate the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, if ever we are going to not simply understand what Paul is saying here, more than understand, if we are going to enter into the truth by personal experience of what we find here in the Word of God, do you know we need to yield ourselves entirely to God? It is impossible to derive any benefit from the Scriptures, and in particular the portion that we have before us, if we haven't given ourselves to God. There must be a rending of ourselves, a leaving of ourselves entirely into the hands of the Lord, and an asking of Him to infill us with His Holy Spirit, to give us understanding, and not for us just to be able to grasp the form and the structure of these words, but to leave with the same sentiments that Paul had in his life, to say that I know Him and the power of His resurrection. Paul turns in this portion to the matter of knowing. It's something which he's dealt with beforehand. Knowledge. Not a simple intellectual knowledge, but the head knowledge which comes when we truly are found in Jesus Christ. You'll notice in verse 8, and those of course who have been with us in our studies will remember this message where Paul dealt with the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Here is not just some mere knowledge, but this is superior knowledge. This is excellent knowledge. This is knowledge, of course, which leads us to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to describe his own contempt for self-righteousness. And he goes on to explain the need for God's righteousness. And the whole mechanics and working of the gospel, where we find it's the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ by which we are saved. And that is, as we looked at last week, the very heartbeat of the gospel itself. But notice now in verse 10, he's returning full circle. Back to verse 8. He's going back to what it is to know. So he describes the excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ, but now he comes more particularly to his own personal desire to know more of Christ. And he says in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And let me say this morning, the connection is very closely aligned to the end of verse 9. The faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It is impossible to say that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're followers of Christ and never to have that desire that follows. You see the connection there to know more of Christ, to have the faith of Christ in your life means that we know Him more. And it also means that we want to know Him more. You'll seldom see one who is truly engrafted into Jesus Christ who doesn't at some point in their life say, Lord, I want to be more like Christ. If there is no desire and no yearning and no hungering to go on with God, then of course we wonder to ourselves, has there ever been that engrafting? Has there ever been that union and salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus? For Paul, it was something that was quite natural. His faith in Christ meant that he wanted to know more of Him. And so what he does is define for us, in a more particular sense, knowing Jesus Christ, because it can be quite general, that particular expression, to know Him. So he says to know Him and the power of His resurrection, and he goes on, and the fellowship of His sufferings, in connection of that being made conformable unto His death. So what we have here, dear believer, at the heart of our text, we are brought to contemplate quite wonderfully the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that it's not the chronological pattern that we would normally think of. We think of the death and the resurrection. But look at what Paul says. He says the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. For I would suggest to you that the very forefront of Paul's mind is the fact that Christ was dead but is alive. He gave up his ghost, but his life was raised again to newness of life. He's our risen Lord. And there is not the lessening of the death of Christ, not by any means, but there is now in focus for him the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, what we have here is a great truth. I would say this morning, I know of no better way of stimulating ourselves in the things of God. I really don't. Men have their ideas as to how to deal with apathy. So I was thinking there earlier about Proverbs and the sluggard and so forth. And people have their schemes, they have their ideas as to how we can, you know, rally people up and stir others up in the things of God. And how do we deal with backsliding? And how do we deal with disinterest in the things of God? And how do I deal with my own setbacks in the Christian life? We all have ideas. Some maybe are not so bad. Some are in line to Scripture. But let me say, we have one thing for us here that will always bring results. It will always produce. When we emphasize the resurrection of Christ in our life, when we realize that we are not serving one who is still dead. And many of God's people, I would hazard a guess and not make accusations, but just say from, I suppose, experience or personal experience or what others have said, we know he's alive. And yet we wonder to ourselves, do we live as if we serve a risen Christ? Or do we live as if he's still dead and still the one who has just been crucified and buried? This is where our emphasis must be. The life of the risen Christ in the life of the believer. And that's what we want to look at this morning in the message. The life of the risen Christ in the life of the believer. And there's two things I want to leave with you this morning. First of all, it is a life that is assured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no one truth, child of God, there's not one truth that will have a greater influence over you and over myself than when it is fully appreciated than Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. Not one greater truth than that. But the simple reason is this, and it's one which we base on the Scriptures, and it's one that we're going to develop. It confirms the truth of the Christian religion. It sets biblical Christianity apart from all other things, all other religions, all other ideas, and all other opinions. Because we have that unique truth that we say that our Savior is one who lives in the power of an endless life. And that makes what we believe to be something that has no rival. And there's no comparison to it. By his resurrection, we can say heaven is assured for those that are found in him. It means there's no victory for the grave, is there? It means that we can grasp hold of this, and what does it do? It enables you and enables me to endure the trials and the afflictions that are in our life. And we're going to look at this in our message, for some people have thoughts that, well, I shouldn't suffer and I shouldn't have afflictions and I shouldn't have trials. Nothing could be further from the truth. When we look at the word of God, we find that here is a desire of Paul, as we shall see, to fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. As it say, Lord, distance them from me. He wants to fellowship in them. That's a staggering thought, as we shall see. And what we do, the way by which God enables us to endure trials and temptations and so forth, is when that life of the risen Christ is something that is living within us more and more. You see, in the words of Paul elsewhere, we looked at these in the Friday Club past, If in this life, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And I was saying to the young folk on Friday that this is the case. You know, if this was it for the Christian, the life that we live now, and it's not all bad, it's many blessings that we have, but if we have no hope to come, no prospect of a glorified body, no coming of Christ, no heaven to be, then the child of God who has all their setbacks and trials and one who lives apart from the world and all those things which maybe can cause us to be discouraged, and we say to ourselves, if that's really it, we're of all men most miserable, or of all people most miserable. That's not the case, because we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul here drives us to take this on board, not just simply the resurrection, but look at what he says, the power in verse 10, to know the power of his resurrection. Now, you know as well as I do, the word power in Scripture has two usages. One is authority. So we think of when we are justified, as we looked at beforehand. We read in John that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's the authority to become the sons of God. That's our legal standing before the Lord. But the word power also has a sense by which it conveys that which is of a miraculous nature, of an influence or force or working agency that is entirely of God. And that is what Paul is referring to here, that latter definition of power. He says that I may know him, and what is that force and that working power of his resurrection in my life. That means that for every believer, this must be a reality. It needs to be, or else we give up. And we just grind to a standstill. And we don't go anywhere. And we don't do anything for God. Paul was not just someone that was thick-skinned. Wasn't just someone who could, you know, roll up the sleeves and sort of say, well, you know, forget everyone else, I'll do this myself. Because, you know, I'm that type of person, I've got resolve and I've got character, and others give up all a little bit too easily, but I'll do this. No, he was weak. As we are weak. But the very thing that drove Paul on was because he knew the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in his life. And he speaks from this perspective of already knowing the Saviour. He is a believer. He is one that is in Jesus Christ. And so it's from the stance or a standing point of being a child of God that Paul says that I want to know him more. He's not referring to being unconverted and wanting to know the power of the resurrection, but being converted, being a child of God, and knowing more of it. And that work and that power every day in our life, sanctifying us, as we shall see, setting us apart for his glory. You see, this is what the resurrection does for us. We can understand it in more particular ways so that we're not confused here as to these words. What does he really mean? The power of his resurrection. So what he does, he wants to assure others of the pardon of God. That's what we could say by the power of the resurrection. It assures us of his pardon. I think I said last week, and it's worth saying again, that it is a debilitating thing to doubt our salvation. And it comes upon many of us at different times in our life, and that's quite understandable. And no one should judge another when they're going through particular doubts as to their salvation. But here is a way in which the Lord assures us of his pardon. The forgiveness of sins. How do I know that I'm forgiven? Does it lie in my memory? Does it lie in my memory? Just think, if forgiveness for our sins lies in our memory, what a dreadful thing if ever we got to the stage when our memory begins to fade. And when we start to forget the things of the past, if it lies in memory, we're lost. If it lies in our feelings, we're lost, because our feelings change as the day changes. Where does the forgiveness of sins lie as to the assurance of it? It lies in the fact that we have one who is in heaven right now, who pleads for his people, And the very fact that he is alive forevermore is that living proof that God forgives sins. We don't need the pardon of a man. We don't need the pardon of anyone who is of sin and sinful in himself. We only need the pardon which comes through one. And that's the Lord of glory himself. And the Bible is clear on this. Romans 4 verse 25. Who was delivered, that is Christ, for our offences, and raised again for our justification. And remember last time, that's what we're dealing with there. The pardoning of all of our sin and accepting of us as righteous in the sight of God. Delivered for our sins. Put to death because of our sins. On him my sin was laid, but raised so that I have peace with God. A work accepted by the Father. And so here we can say that Paul is bringing the people of God to see this great assurance that is ours because of a risen Saviour. Pardon with God and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Father raising the Son proves he's accepted the work. He's accepted that ransom which Jesus Christ gave, which was himself. A perfect life, and in that sense, a perfect death. And God says, I accept it. And so I raise my Son to newness of life, and all that are raised in Jesus Christ. Therein lies the assurance of our salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And it doesn't lie anywhere else. It is in the Word of God. Don't look for it anywhere else. Don't try and find it in yourself. It's in the risen Lord. Again, we can quote 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. So the opposite is true. If Christ is raised, your faith isn't empty, and you are not in your sins. You're forgiven. And when will the Lord write that upon our hearts? And if there maybe is in our midst here any that are doubting in this sense, I would urge you, just look to this. It's all you need. It's all you need to drive away the darkness. Take away those fears and those doubts. And so by the resurrection, assurance of pardon is something that is ours. He has the power of sin and death by overcoming it. By his resurrection, God evidences that Jesus Christ is Lord and he's judge. He's able to do this. There's a great verse in Acts 17, verse 31, that says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance, look at the word there, or evidence, unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. See, there's no clearer statement than that. But then also we can say that we're assured of his purpose, not just of his pardon. What is the grand purpose of God for you and for me? I think we would all probably have maybe different answers if we initially answer that question. But then we think again as to what the question is. What is that grand purpose? We know it's to glorify the Lord. We know it's to enjoy him. Here we can look to the purpose of God and remember that for Paul the grand end is glorification. The glorifying of his body and to be with Christ, which is far better. As we shall see, Paul was well aware of sufferings and he had many of them. He was beaten and he was criticized and ridiculed and near to death on occasions and betrayed by those that he trusted on occasions. He never shied away, did he? He never hid himself from the bearing of the cross. He was always there in the thick of the battle. And the reason why is because not only was he motivated by the power of the resurrection, but he knew that there was a greater end in view. There was glory itself which was to come. An end which he recognized was part and parcel of the whole pilgrimage. Too many want the crown. And they bypass the cross. And they want to wear the robes of glory and splendor. But they don't want to wear the robe that Christ wore when he was spat upon. And they want to be enthroned, but they don't want to maybe dethrone certain things. And that should not be the case. The cross before the crown is what we know is the motto for the Christian soldier. It is the great purpose and plan for the body of believers, the bride, that God will present us spotless and faultless. But all of that is part of a great work that God is doing in our life. And that's our sanctifying. That's our sanctification. And look at the words that Paul uses in the rest of chapter 3, which we're going to look at, of course, in due time. He presses towards this, he says. He follows after, he says in verse 12. He looks to apprehend. In verse 14, he's reaching forth. For verse 13, in verse 14, he's pressing toward the mark. He seeks to, of course, in verse 17, to urge others to be followers. He's walking, he's following, he's looking. In verse 20, there is always the progress and the going forward. Wherever it leads and whatever it means and whatever it entails. This is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that when we first thought of that particular subject, this wasn't in our mind, but this is in our mind. To know the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that equips us for the now. To live as we should and as we ought. And so here we find that Paul outlines this whole grand purpose. It is brought to a head in verse 21 when he says, "Who shall change our vile body?" That's a verse that we're going to leave for another time. But just suffice it to say that what Paul is saying there is that the same power by which the body shall be glorified and changed and made like unto Christ's glorious body is the same power by which he brings Christ again from the dead. The same power. Do we doubt the purpose of God? You look to a risen Saviour and it confirms the purpose of God in your life. It means because he lives, as we say, I shall live also. He confirms that for me. The empty tomb proves it for me. The Lord doesn't give to us empty promises or empty words and fair speech. What he says he's going to do. And he's confirmed it with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's for us in Scripture, Ephesians 1, verse 19 and verse 20. Paul says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead?" It's the same power, he says. That power isn't lost. That power hasn't waned. The same power by which God has raised Jesus Christ is reserved for the raising of the people of God to glory itself. And let me say, it's the same power by which God saves us from our sins. I don't know how we all are this morning before the Lord, but many doubt if they can really ever be saved. If their sins can ever be wiped away, and I can't do this, I can't carry on, I can't live this Christian life. Well, the Lord is saying here, this power will do it for you. This working agency of God, he will work in you. His Spirit will strive within you. He will perfect those things that concern you. He will sanctify you, because there in heaven we have all of the assurance that we need. He's alive. So we live for him. We don't live as if he's still in the tomb. We don't live as if he's still dead. We don't live as if there's no promise and no purpose to our life. And even when it becomes very bleak for the Church of Christ and everyone has their ideas as to end times and so forth, even if we're in those moments, we don't bury our head in the sand and we don't give up. We don't cast it all away. Remember that we have this great promise. And God's purpose, it is not going to be thwarted, is it? Not going to end. He shall do all of his pleasure. And so here is a life, first of all, that is assured by Christ's resurrection. My last point will be a briefer one, so you can sigh a A breath of relief there on that particular note. The second point, and my last one, a life that is then conformed by the redemption of Jesus Christ. Conforming our lives to the Saviour. That's what Paul says in verse 10. He says the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Now I would be confident in saying that this is not how many people think. What I mean is the reference there to the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, there's something very attractive about that statement, the power of his resurrection. There's something very glorious about it, and it's attractive to us. It's power, and that's something which, you know, I want to know, and it's going on with God, it's victory, and it's something which is stimulating my Christian life, and it's practical, and it's optimistic, and it's resonating within my heart. But when I now hear about suffering, I don't want to hear about suffering. I don't want to hear about setbacks. I don't want to hear about crosses and afflictions. But Paul, with equal desire, says two things. He wants to know the power of his resurrection, and he wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings. He doesn't say that, well, you know, if it has to be the case, I'll do it. That I may know him. And if Paul could just say these words, I'm sure with great enthusiasm and great heart he would say this to us. To know his resurrection, but to know it equally, the sufferings of the Saviour. What does this mean? It's something that we need to give thought to as we draw to a close. What does it mean to say, I want to fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus Christ? First of all, what it doesn't mean that there is a redemptive value to it. Also in relation to that, but it's not my point, but I thought I would say it, it's not really referring to a physical thing. In the sense of, Paul's not saying, you know, I want to be crucified. Now, some have had that idea that he's referring to that. I would suggest maybe that he's willing to lay down his life, of course, as many of God's saints are. But he's not saying with that same desire. Remember when he says to know him, the power of his resurrection? That's a positive desire. That's what he wants to do. So he's not saying, well, I want to be crucified, and I want to be conformed to that very same death, physically or literally speaking. And he doesn't mean that there is a redemptive value to these words. So he doesn't imagine that if he partakes in the sufferings of Christ, that he's somehow adding to his salvation or helping God towards his salvation. That would be obnoxious to Paul, who teaches just prior in verse 9 that it is all of God. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. Simply, the sufferings of Jesus Christ, all that was part of his humiliation, there is to be an identifying with it in the life of the believer. You know, God's people seek a similar pathway, not because we're trying to start a process where we purge our own guilt, but rather so that we become more like Christ. And so we can understand the context by which we do suffer, and we are afflicted, and we are tried, and we are tempted. We suffer with him. Paul says we crucified with him, we die with him, we're buried with him, we're made alive with him, we're raised with him, we're joint heirs with him, we're glorified with him, we're enthroned with him, we reign with him. But of course, if we would take all that in the literal sense, we're not physically crucified, we're not physically in the tomb, are we? So there is that spiritual identifying with the Lord. What it entails is Paul is saying here that I have an ongoing desire to be like Christ, to suffer, not because I'm somehow earning my salvation, but because that's the way of the Master. And if it comes my way, and if I'm afflicted for the sake of the gospel, I'm not going to shun it. I may say with the Lord, let the cup pass, and let it be removed from me. And at times the Lord does that very thing. But I will not seek a different way. And I will not look for a different pathway in life. I will not be adverse to sufferings. I will fellowship with them, because I know that this is all part of his plan. And my Lord knows best. We think we know best, and we we don't. We would rub that out and say, I don't want that, and that's not part of my life, and that shouldn't have happened. That never should have happened. But Paul says, let me fellowship with his sufferings. So what it is then, as I draw to a conclusion, it's likeness to the Saviour. A Christian is like Christ when he can do this. In, we read in the scriptures here that it is unto you, it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. That's in Philippians 1 and verse 29. We've looked at that in previous occasions. What a word. It's given to you. Given to you to suffer. That's the message of the gospel. That's Christianity. By fellowshipping with his sufferings, do you know what happens? We learn to hate sin more. You see, all that Paul is doing here is describing what is the work of sanctification in our life. When you fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, what you do is say, how did he suffer? Why did he suffer? What did he bear for me? And the more you do that, the more you begin to hate your own sin and loathe your own ungodliness. And to steer away from all those things which are foreign to the things of God, it is not a coincidence that those that treasure their sin depreciate a risen Christ in their life. They decrease in their personal experience of a risen Saviour. They live as if he's still dead. All the time. We hold on to sin. But the more we seek to mortify the things of the flesh, and the more we look to our Saviour's death, and we say with the hymn writer, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead. Didst bear all ill for me. And so we're done with our sin, aren't we? And we put it to one side, and we look to our risen Saviour. We fellowship. We're conformable. There's a text in Romans that often we can think of in relation to this. In Romans chapter 12 verse 2, where Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And his thought there is of a pattern. So he says, you know what the pattern of the world is. You know what it does and what it thinks and how it acts and how it operates. And he says, don't conform yourself to that pattern. Sometimes we need patterns to do things. We follow a pattern, we're making things, and that's how we're led. If we follow the pattern of the world, it leads us away from God. But here Paul is saying, be conformed to the pattern of Jesus Christ. Find out that pattern. Memorize the pattern. Know what it is. Know the blueprint. Know the plan. Know the mind of God. Don't conform yourself to this world that has no help for you. That is the principles and the sin of this world. Conform yourself to Christ. His image. His death. His sufferings. His resurrection. That's the life of a believer. And that's the life of the risen Christ. In the life of a believer. And, you know, we have a week ahead of us till we come to Easter weekend. Let's live this life out. Hey, people see us. They're different. Not because they have five heads or they, you know, have strange things that they're doing or saying. They're different because, well, look, they're Christ. They live a risen life. They live as they should. And God is glorified. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.